Today is Palm Sunday, and if you know, just because the Jews keep up with such a strict calendar, it's pretty much the same day that we are on, this Saturday. This Sunday, when Christ would have entered Jerusalem for the last time. This next Holy Week, of all the events that would take place that would lead up to the resurrection, which is next Sunday. So you might just think through that, read through some of those things this week, because it is one of the most important weeks in a believer's life. I was reminded this morning early, talking to a good friend of ours that I've known since first grade. His mother is dying, and don't know if she'll live the week. And all I could think about was I know he had been in a particular church setting for many, many, many years until we reconnected, and he left that group just because of a lot of the stuff that they were condoning, the whole denomination, and because he just saw it from a scriptural standpoint that it was wrong. So he left, and his mother stayed in that till she got physically where she couldn't go to church anymore. But all I could think about was, you know, the 50 years that she spent in church, did she ever hear anything that prepared her to die? Because she's about to die. She's going to die, just like all of you, just like I am. We're going to die. I guarantee you're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back, you're going to die. And all I could think about was how weak we are at church in general, not just our church. How weak is Christianity in general to prepare people to die and to talk about it? You know, do that sometime. Get in a group that may be kind of outside of church and even in church and start talking about dying and see what happens. Oh, no, we won't talk about that. Why? It's coming. So we don't really train people how to deal with that. How are you going to deal with dying? Because you're going to die, and you're going to lose somebody in your family that you love. Somebody's going to die. Are you ready for that? That's all I can think about. I don't know what I don't know where Miss Bonnie is. I know where her son is, one of her sons, spiritually. In the situation she's been in all her life, I don't know if she could even hear the true gospel. I don't know. So I don't know. Was anything done to prepare her for that? So just be praying for Bonnie is her name, Bonnie Stewart. She'll probably die within the week. Her liver shut down. And it's a reality. Maybe help us arrest our attention to say, how weak are we doing that? How well are we doing that to be able to even train our children to understand? You know, I remember that's one of the reasons I started getting chickens again, you know, after Meredith was 4 years old. You know how much you learn how things come and go and die and how all the life goes around in a cycle, and you have to deal with it. It's going to happen. You can keep going. And that's exactly what we did. We raised chickens. She saw them die. We raised chickens. We killed them and ate them, and she ate them. Some people say, how do you deal with that? It's just part of it. You start training them, this is the way life is, and they learn how to get through it and work through it. And the same thing with us. It's going to happen. That's what we're talking about today, by the way. Why Jesus had to die? Why was that even necessary? You know, because in this crazy secular world that we live in now, most of the churches don't even think that it's, a lot of the churches, unfortunately, and many theologians think that it's really not necessary. The cross is not even necessary. God's good enough that he can just forgive us, and we don't have to go through all that. We don't want to talk about the blood religion. We don't want anything to do with all that nonsense. So don't talk about it. So when somebody dies, everybody falls apart. Why? Because somebody's talked about how to deal with it. Okay? I was reminded in getting ready for today that, and I will go ahead and tell you, I will skip over a whole lot because we don't have a fraction of the time, and I learned this in the first service. So I'm going to skip over a lot. And you say, why is he skipping over that? Because we don't have enough time, all right? I normally put more up here than we can use, but it'll all be on the website, even the printed page, and they're taping it. But I'm gonna skip over a lot, so don't be out there if you're one of those type A's. Why is he doing that? Because we don't have enough time. All right, I'm just go ahead and get you calmed down on that deal. All right, because I know how it is for you type A personalities. You need to know that up front, don't you? Hello, and then maybe you can handle it. Hello. Okay. But I had to dig way back down in the philosopher's history to help me get through the start this morning, and that is Jerry Clower, the great philosopher Jerry Clower. And he told a story once of, and a lot of their stories were true stories. He didn't make them all up, but, you know, he had a lot of cousins. And on one occasion where one of their cousins died, he and one of the other cousins had to stay with him. And I don't know if anything you know anything about this, but I lived this out. I mean, that was where we grew up, was if someone died, there were still the old school, a lot of the old school people was, if they didn't keep the body at the house, and a lot of times they did, until the funeral, they kept the body at the house. But if they went to the funeral home, someone stayed awake with the body at the funeral home. You didn't leave them. And, I mean, that was just a reality. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember that or grew up in a place where, I mean, I saw it when one of my nephews died. His father didn't leave him at the funeral home by himself. He stayed with him. It's just one of those things. And that's what they did. So Jerry and his cousin had to stay with their cousin at the funeral home. Well, they got thirsty. So they said, well, why don't we go down to the bar and get us something to drink and we'll come on back. Well, what are we going to do with him? We can't leave him. So they tied his foot to each one of them, and they put his arm around him, so they kind of walked him down to the bar like that. You've seen it on television, right? And they got down there, sure enough, they just kind of propped him up on one of the things, and they just were sitting there drinking. They wasn't even drinking beer. They were drinking like orange Fanta or something. And a fight broke out. And here everything's going on, and their cousin is knocked off the stool and tore the thing away from the legs, and he's down there. And they call the police, and it's just a whole finasco, you know. So the police starts asking all these questions. And so when they realize they were under pressure, Jerry said, his cousin stood up and said, he pointed at one of the other boys that was fighting. He said, you killed him, you killed him. I saw him, you killed him. Because they realized he's dead. You know, the police said, this guy's dead. And the boy that he was accusing him of, he says, I did, but it was self-defense. He drew a knife on me. No. No, that ain't what happened. Somebody's got to tell the truth, right? That's exactly what this is. Nobody really wants to talk about it. The reason there's a cross is because you and I are sinners. That's the reason. You say, well, I'm not a sinner. Then you're the first one. Jerry Clower said, you killed him. I saw it. You killed him. No, he was lying. I want to quote Jordan Peterson out of his book, 12 Rules. I forgot how the rest of the title goes, from Chaos to Order. It's a good book, actually, if you've never read it. He's a philosopher, but he's got common sense. Not exactly a Christian yet, unless he's just been converted, but he talks like one. When he looks at his Judeo-Christian background, that's where he bases his understanding, you'd think, wow, he is. Well, not necessarily. He says he's not. This is what he says in number 8 of his rules. He says, tell the truth, or at least don't lie. What does that have to do with us? It means you need to admit the fact that you are a sinner and that I am a sinner and that we have a problem. And the rest of the world tries to tell us, we're going to see that there's really not a problem. The real problem is, you know, we've come of age now and you're still living in the Victorian past, and the things that used to be wrong, they're really not wrong anymore. So, you know, don't try to make yourself feel guilty because you're doing things that you know you ought not to do, because it's really not a problem anymore. He says, he urges the readers to live in truth rather than succumbing to the temptation to embrace life lies. He gives us an example. Many of the patriarchs, which is Frankel, Fraud, Young, all of those guys, even from a secular standpoint, they understood, they were concerned about individual and cultural truth being known. They said this. They said, lies warp the structure of being. Boy, is that true? What did Abraham Lincoln say? If you start lying, you better have a good memory. Because you're going to have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie you made, and it just keeps snowballing. He says, untruth corrupts the soul and the state alike, and one form of corruption feeds the other. Boy, is that in politics or not? And he uses Alexander Solzhenitsyn. If you remember, he spent a lot of time in prison because he spoke out against the corrupt state. And he was a brilliant individual. But this is what he came to analyze. He said, there was a direct connection between Soviet citizens' proclivity to falsify their day-to-day experience. They kind of lied about the fact that the state was taking advantage of them on an everyday basis. It was like they just kind of lied about that. They just took that and said, well, you know, that's really not happening, basically. And deny their own state induced suffering and the Soviet state's ability to get away from tyranny and mass murder. All this was going on, and this is what he says. The state retained its power because of the credibility, because the people had learned to embrace small lies, eventually were willing to embrace the big lies. Isn't that right? That's how it starts. When you start believing this little lie about yourself, before long, you're starting to believe a big lie about yourself. Why do we have the cross? Because we're all evil. Because we're all sinners. And in God's righteousness, in His justice, something had to correct that. He urges individuals to adopt as much responsibilities. And that's all he talks about. People interview him and say, why? He says, because I'm responsible. I got to live responsible. I can't just go out there and live this way. I got to live a responsible life. And that's it. As I said a moment ago, our responsibility as a church is to try to help people understand and deal with knowing how to die. We don't do that very well. That's why people get so uncomfortable. And they don't know how to handle it. So what's going to be the deal with Miss Bonnie? Did she get enough in 40 years from where she went to church to really be able to deal with it? Because now she can't anymore. She's a place where she don't know anybody for the last few days. Nobody can ever talk to her anymore. So nothing left. Whatever happened is already going. It's done. Whatever's going to happen to her eternally, it's done. Based on what she was exposed to, what she heard, what she believed, whatever. I'm going to read through this real quick, but I encourage you to go back and read the whole chapter of Romans chapter 3, because Paul in verse 25, he comes across with, there's a problem here, and the cross has to fix it, all right? What then? Are we better than they? No, not at no wise, for he said both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sins. I mean, they're guilty. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. If there's none that seeketh after God, they have all turned aside. They have all turned together, become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not a one. Their throat is open sceptered. Their tongues have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Boy, are we living there now? Wow. We are. Now, we know what things, wherever the law said, the law, if you go back to starting with the Ten Commandments, it was the umbrella. Then you had the Levitical law that broke down as how they offered sacrifices, how things were done at the tabernacle. All that is encompassed in the law, not just the Ten Commandments. But every day, if you go back and read Exodus anytime soon and look at how specific God was with everything that had to be done. You know, when they're building the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he's telling them, you know, make the curtain have this many rings and this many rings, and it's made out of this color. Everything is specific. You don't ever have to wonder what God thinks. And a lot of people say, well, I wonder. The Bible tells us exactly what God thinks. Why is there a cross? He's telling us why it is. He says, we know whatever the law saith, it speaketh to those that are under the law. The Jews were the ones that God gave the law to. He expected them to be evangelistic and to reach the rest of the world. So that's why I told them, when you go into the new promised land, do not marry these people, or you'll become like them. They were supposed to be evangelistic to the pagans, and they became just like them. So that's why the judgment came, right? That every mouth may be stopped. What does that mean? No one can say, I didn't know. That's what it says, right? There's no excuse. And the whole world may be brought under the judgment of God, because the works of the law shall no flesh be justified by his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. You know, the law tells us exactly what you are, but just reading that law is not going to make you any better. He said, that's not going to do it. But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been known, been made known, manifested. Now God's shown it to us. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, it's crazy. And you start reading theologians about Romans, everybody and the brother has an idea. But here's what a lot of them nowadays say. Oh, what Paul is talking about is just the ceremonial laws of the Jews. He's not talking about the whole idea of being cursed and damned. He's just talking about all this new idea of Paul stuff has come out. And they're trying to rethink what Paul says. No, Paul was very, very clear. Not any question. He says, and if you don't believe me, go back. The Old Testament talked about it by the law and the prophets. It was all pointing to what was going to come to pass in the cross. Remember when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus? And Nicodemus said, Jesus, how can this be? Remember what Jesus said? Wait a minute. You are a professor, basically is what he's saying, of the law. You know the Old Testament law. How did you miss this, Nicodemus? The whole Old Testament was showing that this was going to happen like this. How did you miss it? How do we miss it? Because we don't talk about it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here's the kicker. This verse. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation. That's a big word. All it means is this. yours might have expiation, or yours may have sacrifice or atonement, according to what translation you have. But this is what it means. If you lived in a Roman day when there were pagan gods and all kind of gods, if you wanted to take a trip, you wanted to appease the god over travel, okay? The god of the weather. You go in by boat, so you're going to take a sacrifice to whatever that god's name is, and you're going to offer the sacrifice because you want to win that god's favor, so he will look favorably upon you and give you good weather to travel. Okay, that's the way it worked. You had to get into God's favor. That's what propitiation means. Christ gave us God's favor. Not only did he forgive our sin. You know how that works. Somebody can do something against you, and you might forgive them, but you might not ever have anything to do with them again, right? Some of you like me like that. You might cross me in a serious way, and I'll forgive you, but I'll probably never have anything to do with you again. You said that ain't right. I didn't say it was right. I just said that's the way it is, right? So God says, okay, Terry, I'm going to forgive you, but I don't want to ever have anything to do with you again. I had to be in his favor for him to still say, I want to have a relationship with you. That's what propitiation means. Christ not only paid the price, but he got us God's favor for us. That's what it means. Through faith in his blood. Here's the main thing. To show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. What he's saying there is, listen. All this time, God has been kind of overlooking sin. He really hadn't dealt with it. You know, some animal sacrifices died and did that. But it looks like God has just kind of said, okay, I'm just going to forgive y'all all. And you, by faith in the person of Jesus, you just trust him and you're forgiven. It's almost like God's righteousness has gone to the bottom. And now he's not just anymore. And righteousness really means that, just. So God, he's let all this stuff go. It looks like now, done before time, and God's just let it go. He's toppling from his throne. Why? Because righteousness is not being upheld. It seems like Paul has a problem. You go back and read that verse. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that have faith in Jesus. Why does the cross have to be here? Paul says, because God is just. And if he's going to justify all of us, he can't just let us off the hook. So he has to come and use Christ's death to keep his justice and to still justify us. That's why we have a cross. That's the whole reason. I'll skip down to verse 28. We reckon, we understand, therefore, based on all these verses, starting with verse 9, that a man is justified. That simply means you're acquitted. You're no longer held accountable for the transgression, whether you broke the law or whatever it was. You're now acquitted. You're free. Justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Did you know you can't buy your way into heaven? You can't teach Sunday school enough to get to heaven? You can't be baptized enough times to go to heaven? You can't. It says what? And if you go back and read it, two times in that verse, why is he repeating himself the way he does? He says, by faith in Christ, by faith is the only way they do it. There's no other way. The truth is this. All of us are guilty. Well, I'm not guilty. Oh, yes, you are. Yes, you are. We can put a drone on you in about 15 minutes and show you you're guilty. Can't we? Or just ask somebody in your family. You might not be a 100% pagan, but you're a sinner, so you're guilty. All of us are. But now, this day and time, when you start talking about that, oh, no, 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 no. No, no, I'm not. What are you saying? You saying I'm guilty? You're judging me. Yeah. I remember, and you remember, whenever I did finally start going to church, which was at 18, and started learning some of the Christian lingo, what was the favorite verse? Anybody remember for a long time? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. It's not that anymore. You know what the favorite verse for the secular world is? Judge not. Judge not. They say, you know, what you're doing is sin. You're not supposed to judge me. It says judge not. Why don't you go down and read verse 5? It says what? Don't put your pearls before swine. Somebody's got to decide who the pigs are. Somebody's got to judge. Right? When he says don't throw your pearls before swine, what does that mean? Someone needs to know who swine are. Don't take that out of context, and don't use it against anybody else. You read the whole context of the thing. He's talking, it's in light of the Sermon on the Mount and all the things Jesus said before. He said, oh yeah, you better be judging. Because the way you judge is how you're going to be judged. But you better be judging. Yes. Nobody thinks they're guilty anymore. Or if they do say that, they say, well, God understands. No, he doesn't. No, there's something that has to be done about that. That's why we have a cross. All men, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Under sin is just his terminology of sin. They're guilty. Everybody's guilty. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you're born. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter one bit whatsoever. Jews and Greeks, that covers everybody. In Jesus' day and time, either you were born again, I mean, you were a blood Jew because you had Jewish blood in your veins, or you were Greek, which is everybody else. That covers the whole world. Everybody. No matter how virtuous we appear, we're accountable to God. And that's exactly what Peterson's saying, even if he's not saying it from a Christian perspective. You and I are responsible. We will be held accountable for the way we live our life. And because we're guilty, something's got to fix that. And that's the whole purpose for the cross. The universal problem of guilt is not just a problem of how to feel better. If you were here last week, was it last week that I said, you know, a Frenchie came up here and he hit me in the mouth. And then he goes back down there and sits down and he says, Terry, I forgive myself for hitting you. What good does that do me? Huh? I don't care how many times Frenchie forgives himself. I'm the one offended. It doesn't really matter how much you say, well, God understands. God is offended. God is the one who's offended every time you sin. That's why David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Is that true? No. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the child. He sinned against the army. He sinned against everybody. He said, but the most important thing is God. I sinned against you. When you're guilty before God. And that's the one we have to be concerned about. That's why we have the cross. It's not just a problem of how to feel better. But we have all kind of means of how to deal with that, right? It's a universal experience. And everybody at some time or another has understood that the philosophers are right. There are some things in your life you cannot not know. Does that make any sense? I don't care how much of a pagan you are. There are some things you cannot not know because God has created them in us. They're there. So sometimes, regardless of how pagan a person is, they still know there are some things they shouldn't be doing. And they're guilty about it, but how do they deal with it? Well, let's hurry up and get into that real quick, all right? Here's one of those things. They set out to prove there's really no such thing as right and wrong. Boy, we're there now, right? You can't say anybody, this woke culture, oh, you can't say that. That's hate speech. With all the, everything's relative. It doesn't matter if over in Africa, those people, that's just the kind of the way they do over there. They can kill all those people, and it's not wrong for them. It would be wrong for us in the United States, but it's not wrong for them. Yes, it's wrong for them, but they try to say it's all relative. They still do it around us, and it's getting worse in America. And what you wind up saying is this, if you agree with them, you're right, but if you don't agree with them, you're wrong. Isn't that right? Isn't that what they're doing? Exactly. Everything's relative unless you disagree with them. And then it ain't. It's like the same thing. There are no absolutes. But they just made an absolute statement. Right? That's right. No one has ever successfully erased the sense of aught which God writes in our souls. I don't care how depraved we are, and we act depraved. There are some things we still know that you cannot not know this because it's down in there deep and God put it in there, and that's the way it works. Quickly, how the world deals with that, there's mainly three ways. We do it intellectually, we do it physically, or we do it religiously, dealing with guilt. How is it intellectually? One of the main ways is, you know, we've come of age now. When I graduated from high school, everybody on the earth would have thought someone doing a gender change had lost their mind. 1976. Hey? But now it's just a common thing. Oh, you were living in the past over there in that Victorian era. You know, all those things were wrong over then, but now you've come of age, and now that's not wrong anymore intellectually. We kind of reason that thing out. It's kind of amazing, even in Christendom. The things that Christians absolutely used to say, oh, yeah, this is absolutely wrong, and that one's not wrong anymore. Why? Did Jesus change his mind? The other thing is physically. We either drink it up or dope it up or something to deal with that guilt. We don't deal with it, but that's how we deal with it from a physical standpoint. And religiously, we just kind of work it up. We'll say, well, you know, I got to appease God, so I've got to either give more money, or I've got to pray harder, or I've got to do this deed so God will forgive me. So we find it usually in one of those three ways that we try to deal with our guilt. But the problem is it doesn't take it away. Read about Martin Luther. Remember, he was dragging himself up and down those stairs, and he still felt guilty, and he said, the righteousness of God has been offended, and in me dragging this thing upstairs doesn't fix it. I've got to find out how to do that. And he couldn't until he read Romans, where it says, the just shall live by faith. And when he got that, he said, I got it. It's gone. I understand it now. We can't do it. That's the whole reason for the cross. Again, I said I was going to have to skip a lot because I don't have enough time. We live in a day in such an inflated view of human potential and a miserably tiny view of God's holiness. You know, you talk to somebody about, well, if and especially if they're a believer, they'll say, well, God understands. No, he doesn't. He understands that's a sin. And he understands if you call yourself by your name, you need to be working on it. You don't just keep doing it and just say, well, God understands. It doesn't say that. It says God's been offended. God has been sinned against. That we can scarcely understand what the real problem of guilt is. Well, God understands. The real problem is not how can God be loving yet condemn people with such little sins. Well, I'm not as bad as Otis. My goodness, look what Otis is doing. God doesn't compare me to Otis. God compares me to his righteous law and to Jesus. The problem is how can God be righteous? And this is Paul's problem. How is God going to keep his righteous level up here if he's going to let these miserable sinners go? I don't understand that. That's what he says in verse 25. How does that work? There can be the lasting remedy for guilt which does not deal with God. You've got to deal with God's anger. They said, well, the Bible constantly says God is angry with the wicked every day. We don't hear that one preached very much, do we? Oh, God loves you. Every day's a Friday. Just God forgives you, God loves you. He does forgive you, but he still holds us responsible. Why is the cross there? Because God is just, God is right. No one else, no other act could repair the harm that God's righteous suffered when man started sinning. It started with Adam and Eve. You do know that, right? If Adam and Eve had never sinned, nobody would ever die. It's a result of sin. It's a curse. Absolutely. When Jesus died for the glory of the Father, satisfaction was made. Quickly, let's go here. It is clear when God by grace freely justifies the ungodly, he is not indifferent to his demands of justice. God said, just go back and read the Old Testament and see whenever he says, whenever y'all offer this sacrifice, and he was so specific, you have to do it this way and this way. The man can't eat this. He can't do this. The priest can't do this. It has to be done this way. God is very, very specific. And Aaron and them couldn't just stand back and goof around with it and say, well, God understands. Oh, no, they died on the spot if they went wrong with what God's directions were. It is all based on the transaction between the Holy Father, God the Father, and Jesus, his Son, who died at Calvary. Now, quickly, God has a way to deal with our guilt that we can't, you know, all man's are not sufficient. You know, they can't do anything with it. Paul's problem is this. God's righteousness is called into question because he's passing over the sins. He's forgiving. He isn't condemning them. Paul says, how is this working? How is God going to stay right? He's passing over these sins of those who trust Jesus, and now he's been doing it for such a long, long time because those who trust him, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood, to show, here's the reason, why is the cross? To show God's righteousness. He can't just let us off. For God to stay righteous, to show his righteousness, because of the passing over the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. You know, the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament were just a covering. You know how that works, right? If we lived under the Old Testament system and I sinned today, I would have to go get the right sacrifice for that sin, and God prescribed it. If you do this, this is how you bring a sacrifice. You bring it, you take it to the priest, and you do. And if tomorrow, if I do the same thing, guess what? I have to go all over again. I didn't just sacrifice one day on Monday, and then I sin the rest of the week, and it's okay. Every day, if I wanted forgiveness, I had to come back with a sacrifice every day, every time that I sinned. It wasn't just, well, God just forgives us, and it's okay. No, God demanded payment. And if God is going to stay just, and Paul says, wait a minute, this can't just be left over undone. If God is going to stay righteous, why is his righteousness called into question? Paul says, because it looks like these people are getting away with it. Because he's forgiven them. Aren't you glad he forgives? But you don't get away with it. It's not a free ride. Somebody's got to pay. There are no free lunches. No free lunches. Someone pays. Well, I got this for free. Someone paid. Somebody cheated, but somebody paid. No free lunches. So justification of the ungodly does not call God's righteousness into question because, isn't that what Paul said in another place? Well, if I understand this, I can just keep on sinning, and the more I sin, more grace God showed me. So I'm helping God show more grace if I just keep sinning. What did Paul say about that? He said, that's foolishness. Are you crazy? Some people believe that. Well, I'm helping God be able to show more grace, so if I just sin more, he's got to show more grace for me to keep sinning and keep forgiving me. No, Paul said, absolutely not. The real sin is always a depreciation of God's glory. What happened? Let's go ahead quickly to this. Well, look at that rest of that verse. Although men knew God, they did not glorify him. You know, what was it about Jesus? Everything that Jesus did while he was on this earth was to bring glory to God the Father. Everything. Everything. That's what it was. That was what it was about. His righteousness is vindicated, and this is how it is. Paul sees the solution to this whole thing is that Christ died, his blood on the cross pays a price. How could God maintain his own value of glory and his righteousness if he lets these sinners go? The answer is by sending his son to keep that righteous level right and pay the price at the same time. That's exactly what, from Scripture we know this. Everything that Jesus did while he was on this earth was to bring glory to God the Father. Everything. I just put just a couple in here. This is not exhaustive, all right? Whenever he's about to die, what does he say? For this purpose I have come to this hour, to glorify thy name. To glorify thy name. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. John, in Jesus' great prayer in John 17, what does he say? I've glorified you upon the earth, and have accomplished the works that you gave me. Everything was about the glory of God. So when Adam and Eve sinned, where did God's glory go? To the bottom. Every time you and I sin, we tear down the glory of God. So he says, how's it going to stay there? How's God's glory going to keep where his justice is there? We see from all those places, everything Jesus suffered was for the glory of God. Always to magnify the Father's glory, because it shows what worthy God's glory is, that such a loss should be suffered in his name. We look at the death of the innocent of the Christ on the cross, and we understand that he endured everything that he did so that God's glory could be upheld. Wow. That's it. Then we know that God has not denied the value of his own glory. He has not been untrue to himself. If God let you and I off scot-free, God would no longer be holy. We've seen that for the last few weeks. You know, that's what they say in the court of law, right? If a guilty man is acquitted, the judge is condemned. If God willingly, knowingly let sin go unpunished, God would become a sinner. That's exactly what it says. And Paul is concerned. He says, wait, how is this working out? And then he says, oh, I see it. Jesus upholds the righteousness of God in dying on the cross. The foundation of our justification is God's unassailable righteousness. Because God's going to do the right thing. Do we ever stop and think about that? What is the ultimate thing? We know that when all this is over, God is just and He's going to do the right thing. We don't know how it's all going to play out. Somebody dies and we don't really know their situation, but we know God is just and He's going to do the right thing with that person. If He didn't deal with sin, He wouldn't be just. So when someone died, we just say, well, I wonder what's going to happen because we don't really know if God's going to do it or not because we don't know if He's just or not because He let all the sin go unpunished and His glory has fallen, so there's nothing really to count on now. Because of His righteousness being upheld, we can always trust in that. What's going to happen to Miss Bonnie? God's just. He's going to do the right thing. He knows the situation that I don't know or anybody else in here. We can count on that because of what Jesus did to uphold His righteousness. No person, you can't earn your salvation. That's all He says here, the law. The law never saved anybody in the Old Testament. The sacrifice just covered their sin. If it did away with it, why did they have to bring it back every day? Why did they have a Day of Atonement every year? Every year the whole nation of Israel had to come. Every year, as a nation, again, the individual, if he sinned every day, he still had to deal with his responsibility as an individual. But the whole nation of Israel would come together once a year and offer the sacrifice. They had turned one animal loose into the desert for 3 days. So God showed them, I don't remember your sin anymore. And one would be killed and they would offer the blood to cover their sin. But nothing in that Old Testament law system did away with their sin. You can't do it. You can't buy it. You can't baptize it. You can't do anything for it. No human being would be justified in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we know that we're pagans. But just reading that doesn't fix anything. How is it fixed? Here's how it's fixed. Only God can do that. I don't care how many times Frenchie says, I forgive myself for hitting you, Terry. He's not free until I say, I forgive you, Frenchie, for hitting me. See how that works? I don't care how many times you say, I forgive myself, until God forgives you, you're not forgiven. And you're not going to be free. You're always going to feel guilty on His own initiative. That's the good thing about it. If Adam and Eve, remember, how did God start? Adam and Eve sinned. They didn't go looking for God. God went looking for them. Had to chase them down. Where are you? You're hiding. What happened? You ate of the garden, didn't you? And then He fixed it. If God didn't offer acquitting us, we would always be guilty. And with that guilt coming the punishment with it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law of the prophets bear witness. The Old Testament. You remember what Jesus said in the story when He was talking about Lazarus and he dies and he goes to Abraham's bosom, which was a picture of heaven, and then the other guy goes into hell, and the guy in hell can look up and see what's going on. And he said, you know, if you'll just send somebody back from the dead, remember what he said? They have the law and the prophets. There was enough in the Old Testament to teach people how to be right with God. That's what he said. He said, what? The righteousness of God through faith in Christ, it's always been there. It's not anything new. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, they are justified by His grace as a free gift, though the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Regardless of how many promises of God's mercy there were in the Old Testament law, and regardless of how many calls to repentance and faith, and there were. Because, you know, these same people, they say, oh, you know, the Old Testament is a God of judgment and fire and brimstone. Oh, but the New Testament is only a God of grace and mercy. That is so wrong. Was God a God of judgment in the Old Testament? Yes. Was He a God of grace? How many times did He didn't kill them all? And if you don't think the New Testament has judgment, read Revelation. Starting with verse chapter 14. And start talking about some of that stuff coming down to the earth and tell me that's not judgment. You can't separate those. And bless their heart, those boys that say we don't need the Old Testament. They lost. They've lost all their mind. When God decided to show His righteousness for our justification, He did it apart from the law. It was a fulfillment of the law. Jesus constantly said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. All the Old Testament pointed toward what Jesus would do. He did not direct our attention back to sacrificing animals. That's what the law was. I have a question for the Jews right now. What are you doing? You're not. How are you being forgiven? You don't believe the Messiah has come, and you're not offering sacrifices. But you knew the Old Testament said you have to offer a sacrifice. So where are you right now? Where are they right now? Exactly. Where are they? He didn't tell us to go back to offering animals. He directed our attention to His Son, who was sent to die in our place. Right? Here's the last one. He justifies us through Christ's death. That's it. Somebody has to pay the price. No free lunch. He brought about this free gift of justification through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. It comes only, go back and read it, and you'll see two times in that one verse, Paul says, by faith, by faith, by faith. That's the way it works. No other way. You have to trust this. You have to appropriate this. You have to apply this. God, I don't understand all this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that with somebody living under the Old Testament, they see this animal and they see the priest touch his head and they kill it and they put it on the altar, but did they really understand what that dead animal's blood had to do with their salvation? You think they really got it? I don't think so. By faith, though, they did it. I don't understand all of it, but God, this is what you said, and we've already seen evidence of it, and when we did what you said, this is what you did in return, by faith. No other way. I hope Miss Bonnie, by faith, had made that commitment to Christ, because now it's too late. She can't talk anymore. I don't know how God speaks to people who can't talk anymore, if He does. I don't understand. I don't know any of that. Haven't been there, so I don't know how that works. But I know this. The cross is our only means of being right with God. That's why it's here. So God's righteousness would be upheld. Thank the Lord He loved us that much. Why don't we live in obedience so His glory is not defamed by us? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You that You love us. Lord, that You forgive us. It's beyond our comprehension why You would tolerate us when we constantly live such loose lives. Father, thank You that You'll forgive us when we call on Your name. Thank You that You'll save us if we'll call on Your name. Thank You that You will empower us by Your Holy Spirit to live for You so the rest of the world would want to know You. Thank You for all You've done for us. And thank You for Your patience. In Jesus' name, amen.